Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 3. Where we will look at verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask for God's blessing? Indeed, Lord, break this now the bread of life, that sinners may be fed by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are weak, but it is in weakness that the power of our Savior is perfected. And so we boast in our weakness, because when we are weak, then we are strong. Lord, as we come to this difficult, this humbling passage of your word, may we indeed be humbled in the light of your radiating glory to know that we are people of unclean lips. And would you teach us by the power of your Spirit, He who leads the church into all the truth, how to speak for the glory of our great God, He who has spoken words of life to us, that we may imitate our great God, our Heavenly Father, who has loved us and given His Son to pay for our sins and bring us into His presence. Be with us now, O God, and may Jesus Christ be the preacher of this sermon. We ask in His name. Amen. Would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word? James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we come to chapter 3 in our series in James, we would do well to remind ourselves that overall the book of James is a call to spiritual maturity and wisdom. Pastor James calls the believer individually and the church corporately to press on from infancy in Christ to maturity in Christ. As we've seen, there's been that call away from compromise and to consistency. Rather than combining worldly values with biblical truth, give yourself wholly to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now that you have been given root change, cultivate fruit change. Now that radical change has taken place, now that you've been given a new heart, now that you've been brought out of this fallen world order and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, let that radical change lead to transformed attitudes and interactions. If James were alive today, he would speak against the false teaching on sanctification that comes up even in the Reformed Church. The false teaching that says, sanctification is just the art of getting used to your justification. Or the false teaching that says the way to grow in holiness is to realize that you don't have to. No, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you present yourself to God for the service of righteousness because you have been raised to walk in newness of life in your Savior. Just as a young man or a young woman grows up to adulthood, putting off foolishness, putting on wisdom, so also the believer will continually be growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in communion with him. And a key aspect of the believer's growth that James focuses on here, an aspect of life that James takes very seriously, is your speech. We've already seen the significance of this in James, haven't we? There's nothing here that James hasn't already said, at least in seed form, up to this point. Look back at chapter 1 and there at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So James has already told us the importance of the tongue, the importance of speech to Christian discipleship. Just how important is this issue? How important is the tongue? As he says there in chapter 1, if you do not bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. How important is the tongue? The tongue's importance lies in the fact that it is an expression of your religion. So it is religion that is important for James here. That is the heart of the issue. He is concerned for us to get right religion so that right speech will follow from that. Now, if your stomach turns and you get a queasy feeling when you hear the word religion, perhaps you are under the wrong impression of what true religion is. Religion is not doing more, trying harder, trying to be good enough, as evangelicalism wrongly says. Religion is not the projection in the roaring loom of time of a concentration or unified complex of cyclical values, as modern subjectivism says. Religion is not an intuition or feeling of the universe, as Schleiermacher said. And these are things about religion that you will hear in various forms over and over again. No, true religion is simply fellowship, friendship, with the triune God. Listen to how Gerhardus Voss helpfully describes it for us when he says that religion means personal intercourse between God and man. It is the establishment of face-to-face communion as friend holds fellowship with friend. Elsewhere, he says that religion is giving to God, receiving from him in a relationship of friendship and fellowship. Since he has made me his own, I belong to him, he belongs to me, he speaks to me in his word and I listen, I speak to him in prayer and he listens and answers me. So it is religion that is of the utmost importance for James here. It is the reason that I exist, to have fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the point here is that the evidence of your religion is seen in the way you use your tongue. We think so little of this, of our words, don't we? J.C. Ryle captures our carelessness. There is nothing perhaps to which most men pay less attention than their words. They go through their daily work, speaking and talking without thought or reflection, and seem to fancy that if they do what is right, it matters but little what they say. And that's not true, is it? We know that words are important, not just because we should be men, women, and children of our word, not just because we don't want to affect someone negatively with our words. We know that our words are important most of all, most basically because words reveal religion, your relationship with the Lord. It's just as Jesus, the half-brother of James, said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words are simply the overflow of what is on the inside. As Ryle again says, conduct is the grand test of character. Words are one great symptom of the condition of the heart. And so our words, how we use our tongue, are a symptom of a deeper reality. Are your words the fruit of union and communion with the Lord Jesus? Or are your words the fruit of a wicked and corrupt heart in need of the redeeming power of Almighty God? We'll look at this in four ways and close by considering how to change, how to grow in this area of life before God's face. First of all, there is the difficulty of the tongue, the difficulty of the tongue. That's there in verses 1 and 2. Notice how James begins his expanded words, his expanded discourse on the tongue, with a solemn warning to teachers of God's word there in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I think here we're most likely dealing with ordained men, those who are called to preach and to teach, ruling, teaching elders. Now, there's a special reason that teachers must tame their tongues, because they are handling the words of God himself. It is a tragedy that men have entered into ordained ministry of the word lightly without taking this into account. How often is it the case that we want a man to be an elder because he's a nice guy, he's been a pillar in the community, he's a good businessman, maybe he can bring some of that profit to our church budget too, or because being an officer, being an elder is about social status, just like you'd become a member of the country club? Well, the New Testament knows nothing of that American version of church life. Being a teacher, rather, is a solemn responsibility. How many men have pursued ordained ministry of the word for selfish reasons? That I'll have influence if I'm a teacher. People will finally listen to me like they should be doing anyway if I become a teacher. And James wants us to wake up from such delusions about being a teacher, being an elder. If being an elder were all about prestige and influence, well, who wouldn't want to be an elder? Who doesn't want to be praised and listened to and have prestige in that way? But it is rather a sobering responsibility. If you are going to be a teacher, you are responsible for shepherding the church which Jesus Christ purchased with his precious blood. It is not about your resume. It is about shepherding the flock. Think of Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So there is eternal significance to being a teacher of the church of the Lord Jesus. As James reminds us, teachers will be judged with greater strictness. And so I will remind my fathers and brothers on the session, let your words line up with the words of our Savior. Let your words lead the people of God into the truth, and not into your preference or opinion. There is eternal significance to this calling. Think, teachers who are listening now, think of the words of our Savior elsewhere. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. Now, don't misunderstand. I love what I do. I have wept both tears of sorrow and tears of joy in this ministry here, and I would not have it any other way. Watching the Lord be at work in his people, using such a pathetic instrument as myself, is an amazing privilege. And so it is a privilege being a teacher. But never forget also what a sobering responsibility it is either. And that is yet another reason your pastors, your elders need your constant prayers. So men, we will be judged with greater strictness for our words. So let us, in fellowship with our Savior, apply his words to his people. And of course, we're not just talking about ordained men here. Taming the tongue, godly speech, applies to all of God's people. A key component of Christian maturity, of growth in grace, is bridling the tongue. And James is not writing here as someone who has nothing left to work on himself, as someone who has arrived at perfect maturity. He realizes that all of us are works in progress. That's a sympathetic word there in verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. And so by God's grace, for those who are in Christ, you are not yet what you should be, but you're also not what you once were. And we praise God for his work in us. He continues to work in us. And for that reason, as Paul says, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And one of the ways we grow to maturity, one of the aspects of Christian growth and grace, of called to spiritual maturity, is bridling the tongue. And we should get this clear as well. Bridling the tongue is not merely that we refrain from speaking. If that were the case, then the monks who take the vow of silence, they would be perfect when it comes to taming the tongue. Rather, godly speech is just as much about speaking as it is about not speaking. Think about when Satan was tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what Adam was doing in that scene? Think of Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Listen. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What is Adam doing while Satan is at work? What is the covenant head doing while the evil one wreaks havoc in that holy realm? He is, as the verse says, he is with her, just standing there. The prophet of God, the one charged with speaking the truth in that holy place, stands there silent. Do you see how that was not a time when Adam should have kept his mouth shut? He should have said something to the evil one. He should have spoken the truth to the lies of the evil one. He should have cut off the head of the evil one and ushered us into glory, eating of the tree of life. He should have said something. Or also think about when Peter denies the Lord Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter obviously did not bridle his tongue. And maybe he should have spoken otherwise. Yes, yes, this is my Savior and my Master. I'm not ashamed to call him such. Or maybe Peter should have kept his mouth shut. Either way, Peter stumbled in his words there, didn't he? And so do you see that it goes both ways? That the matter of bridling the tongue, the use of the tongue, is just as much about speaking as it is about not speaking. Speaking the truth when something needs to be said. And also saying nothing, because Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. Wisdom, by communion with the Lord Jesus, wisdom will know the difference. And of course, when we think of the only man who had mastery of the tongue, it was only our Savior, wasn't it? Never speaking out of turn, never speaking before he thought, never speaking out of anger and the needing to apologize or edit, never lying, never bending the truth. Never just being polite, making people feel good. You look through the Gospels at how the Lord Jesus used his tongue, saying some very hard things to those who are stubborn and in need of repentance, saying some of the most gentle things in all of God's word to those who knew they needed the Savior. He was the only one who had true, perfect mastery of the tongue. And thankfully, even though we all stumble in many ways, as James frankly admits here, we know that we are being conformed to the image of our Savior, even in that area of discipleship. Well, James goes on. He spends the majority of his time in this passage showing that the tongue has a disproportionate power. Even though the tongue is a small thing, it has great influence. That leads us to the second main point. The tongue is a small thing that can do a lot. It is a small thing that can do a lot. That's verses 3 to the middle of verse 5 there. And you see the imagery that he uses. He uses the imagery of the bit in the horse's mouth, as well as the rudder on the ship. Even such a great animal, you ever been horseback riding? Even such a great animal as a horse is controlled by this tiny little bit placed in its mouth. That very small thing has a very big influence. And similarly, that great vessel like a ship is controlled by that tiny rudder that determines its direction. I remember years ago when Ellie and I went on our baby moon. That's when you and your pregnant wife get away to have some fun before parenthood knocks you upside the head. We went on a cruise, and we were on this giant ship that could maneuver so easily in these narrow little inlets. You go in, and it's so cramped, I thought the only way of getting out was backing up. But somehow this giant ship can rotate in such a small place. Again, whether we're talking about the ancient ships in James's day or the ones that have progressed in technology and impressiveness, the very small thing like a rudder has a very great influence. And you see the point. So it is with the tongue. The tongue is small, but it has great power. How great is its power? Think of Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your words either build up or they tear down. Your words either give life or they destroy. And so again, even though the tongue is a small thing, it nevertheless has that great influence. That's sort of the main idea there, that general principle, the tongue's disproportionate power. Then James gets more specific here. Yes, the tongue is a small thing that does a lot. But that leads us to the third thing, the third main point. The tongue is a small thing that can do a lot of damage. It can do a lot of damage. That's the middle of verse 5 through verse 8. Notice the bleak imagery of death and damage in that section. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness, a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Hardly anything positive to say about the tongue here. And this is all of us. Whether you are outside of Christ, your speech is just one continual fountain of corruption, an attack on the glory of God. But even those who are in union with Christ by faith, do you see how James minces no words about how the remnants of corruption in your heart, how damaging they are, as seen in the power of the tongue? See what damage the tongue does. Even the animals can be tamed. Even man has even found dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Animals can be tamed, as he says there. But no one has figured out yet how to tame the tongue. And just to focus on this one thing in this passage, in this section rather, the tongue, verse 8, is full of deadly poison. What does that make you think of? It makes you think of a snake, perhaps. Just like that ancient serpent who lied to Adam and Eve, who convinced them to put themselves on par with God, that their opinion mattered just as much as God's opinion, and that they were to be the ones to determine who was right. Satan spewed his deadly poison at the beginning, and you and I have been doing the same thing ever since. Our words, and this is one point that James makes here, our words so often reflect the image of the evil one rather than of the Creator, don't they? So do you see how seriously James takes the tongue here? It is a sobering thing for him to show us this world of evil residing in our hearts and manifesting in our words. Fourthly, fourth main point, there is that call to consistency. Look there at verse 9. With it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You see there in verse 9 how he makes reference there to the likeness or the image of God. One aspect of the image of God, we know from the shorter catechism summarizing God's word, the image of God involves dominion, ownership over the creation, taking care of the creation as God's vice president, so to speak, under his reign and rule. As he said up to this point, men as God's image, even in the common sphere, we've exercised dominion over many things, haven't we? Ships can go wherever we lead them. Horses go wherever we move the bit and bridle. We can't exercise dominion over our own tongues, though. That's how sinful sin is. We use our tongues in inconsistent ways, don't we? That's his point here. We can pronounce blessing upon God and curse upon the image of God, our fellow man. This kind of inconsistency doesn't even happen in nature. That's what he's saying here. There's no such thing as a fountain that has fresh and salt water. Why should the tongue pronounce blessing and curse? That kind of inconsistency doesn't happen in creation. Why should it happen in those who are the new creation in Jesus Christ? It is a tragic dichotomy. The tongue that pronounces a word of praise to God cannot also pronounce a word of condemnation to God's image and likeness. You cannot have both words of life and words of death. One will reside in the heart to the exclusion of the other. The tongue is evidence that we are those walking contradictions, aren't we? We have not yet reached the Christian maturity to which James is calling us. So that's how the passage ends. It's a very straightforward passage. It doesn't take a lot of exegetical know-how to unpack what he's saying. It's also a rather bleak picture here, isn't it? The tongue is that restless evil. What is there here by way of solution? Well, verse 10 sort of gives a hint. These things ought not to be so. Well, and what believer would disagree? We agree, James, that these things ought not to be so in my heart, in my words. What does James offer by way of solution? Well, you're probably aware that Scripture is full of words on words, about the tongue, about the use of our words. And James himself has as much to say about the tongue, both up to this point and to follow. Sinclair Ferguson counts at least 20 ways elsewhere in James. He unpacks how to use our tongues. Just think of a few of them. Chapter 1, verse 5. How do we use our tongues there? Ask God for wisdom. That's a good, positive use of the tongue, isn't it? Ask God for wisdom. Or chapter 1, verse 19. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. We covered that in that sermon, didn't we? Or chapter 5, verse 9, which we'll get to, Lord willing, eventually. Do not grumble and complain. Another helpful direction in how to use the tongue. Or chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Pray with one another. Pray for one another. So these are helpful directions of how to use the tongue. So in a sense, James has given us the solution in other parts of the letter. But it strikes me, as we talk about the use of words, of bridling the tongue, of taming the untamable mysteriously, there is a deeper ground we need to get to. There is a deeper ground we need to drill down toward to find the real nourishing root and fruit change. And the principle, in one key passage we'll turn to in a moment, the principle, one key theme we need to appreciate whenever the matter of the tongue comes up in daily life or whenever else, the principle is this, that what you speak is determined by what you see. So let's turn there now to a very important passage in Isaiah chapter 6. That familiar scene in Isaiah 6. Begin there in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So do you notice there how Isaiah responds when he sees the Lord? He's given that vision of the heavenly temple, the throne room of God, where there is incessant praise of God night and day. How does he respond when he sees the glory of the Lord? Verse 5 there, Woe is me. He condemns himself in light of the holiness of God radiating from that throne room. And that is the heart of true repentance, where you condemn yourself and you acquit God. You recognize God to be the Holy One from whom you deserve righteous wrath. But he gets more specific, doesn't he? How does Isaiah condemn himself specifically after he sees the glory of God? Again, verse 5. I am a man of what? Unclean lips. Isaiah sees God's awesome holiness, the transcendent one who inhabits eternity. And what does he see in that light? He sees his own sin, the sin of his tongue. And he would have agreed with everything that James would have written millennia later, or centuries later at least. Yes, my tongue is a restless evil because I have seen the glory of the Lord. I have heard the tongue of the angels worshiping him, the thrice holy God. Isaiah sees the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. E.J. Young says in his Isaiah commentary, God is the creator who exists in absolute independence of the creature. He is the Lord and not a man. Although the creation depends on him, he himself is entirely independent thereof. This is the heart and core of Isaiah's theology. Isaiah is now thoroughly God-centered in his ministry, in the use of his tongue. Isaiah lived as one who had seen God's majestic glory, and he was changed when he beheld the glory of the Lord, wasn't he? Isaiah was, like few others, one who knew in his heart of hearts that God is God and man is not. Isaiah knew a great deal about God's holiness, didn't he? He saw that God is the majestic one, the one who inhabits eternity. He is the exalted one. He is the God of infinite distance from the creature, from whom we could have no fruition. Isaiah knew that nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to the one that he had seen in this heavenly throne room. And all of it shows to us that God's holiness is both his separateness from creation, his majesty, but also his perfect moral purity. When we speak of God's holiness, one thing we emphasize that is that God's love of himself as the highest good is involved. God loves himself. Someone once asked me not so long ago, but isn't it selfish of God that he wants to be worshipped, that he demands to be glorified? And I said, well, it would be selfish if you wanted that. It would be selfish if I wanted that, because we are not the highest good. Why is it different with God? Because God is the highest good. There is nothing, no one greater to seek than God, not even for God himself. So God must seek and demand his glory. Holiness means that God exists in himself, that nothing can be compared to him. And it also means that he is a God of perfect moral and ethical purity. Because God is infinitely majestic in himself, that means that he will love what is good and hate what is evil perfectly outside of himself. So Isaiah gets a glimpse of this, and he is undone. He sees his sin in light of the awesome holiness of the one true God. He is filled with reverence. He's also filled with shame because of his sin. The one he sees is God, not his own religious consciousness, not community autobiography about what the divine is. He sees God himself, the distinct one from all creation, the one who has purer eyes than to behold what is evil and who will by no means clear the guilty. But this is also the God, and his holiness also involves this. It is also the God who redeems. Look there in Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And so the holy God who revealed himself to Isaiah did not leave Isaiah in his sin. He does not leave us in our sin either. He atones for that sin. He applies the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah saw that particular thing about himself, that he is a man of unclean lips, which we need to appreciate about ourselves. We are men and women and children of unclean lips. We are also redeemed by faith in this holy God, the same holy God before whom we are once ashamed, also stoops down to redeem. It is only in the light of God's glory that we see our need of the Savior. Why would you need a Savior to pay for your sin if you are perfect and an upstanding citizen? But when you see your sin in the light of God's awesome holiness, you say in so many words, woe is me, and I need that Savior. But notice here, more specifically, if we're talking about the tongue, notice Isaiah does not remain that man of unclean lips. Isaiah is instead given words to say from God as his ambassador. That's what the Lord says to him there in verse 9. Go and say to this people. And so Isaiah comes before God. He sees that he's a man of unclean lips. He is saved by God, and he's given new words to say, new ways to use his tongue. And while there is no prophet here anymore, because special revelation has been finished, we have that same pattern, don't we? I see my sin in light of God's glory. I see that I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm atoned for in Jesus Christ, and I'm given a new heart to speak new words for the glory of my Savior. Isaiah was humbled by God's glory. He was redeemed by God's grace, and he was empowered from that point on to speak words of truth to his fellow man. You say, well, I can't see the glory of God like Isaiah did. Listen, Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus talks about that in John 12. You and I behold the glory of the resurrected and the exalted Christ. He who was, 2 Corinthians 13:4, crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. He who was, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is who our Savior is now, raised from the dead, who lives forever by the power of an indestructible life, indestructible resurrection life. Something that Isaiah did not see, did he? But that we see now in his word. That's the same exalted Lord whom John saw in Revelation. Do you remember what John said when he initially saw the exalted glory of Jesus Christ? Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So it is a terrifying thing to come face to face with this awesome glory of God in light of our sin. We looked at this with the youth at Beach Retreat earlier this month. Think of Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Let all the earth worship him. Not let all the earth praise him. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Why is that the response? Why keep silence before the Lord? Because that is the proper response to being humbled by God's glory. The Lord is the one in his holy temple, in his throne room, the place of his majestic, radiant glory. He's in the place where the angels constantly cry out that God is holy, holy, holy. Or think of what the Lord said to Job after rebuking him. Or rather, what Job said after the Lord rebuked him. Remember in that litany, Job 38 and following, after the Lord rebukes Job, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I made this? Answer, where were you? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You remember Job's response being rebuked by the Lord? Job 40, verse 4, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. So he was rebuked for his pride, for his grumbling. And that was also the response of Habakkuk, seeing the glory of the Lord in his temple, the response of silence. What's the point of all this? What's the point of this survey? The point is that what we see in these passages as coming face to face with God's glory, how it affects the tongue, we are to see God's glory and shut up. That's the response. When a sinner like you, a sinner like me, sees the holiness of God, there is nothing for you to say. No case for you to make, no words to make yourself look better than you are. There is silence. There is recognition that you are a man of unclean lips. It is the silence, perhaps not literally of a vow of silence, certainly. It is the silence of humility, that you have humbled yourself in God's presence. See how low you are compared to how high and exalted he is. See how sinful you are compared to how holy he is. How gracious he is to all who come to him in humility and faith. So how do we begin to bridle the tongue? How do we begin to tame the untamable? Listen, it is like Job before us, like Isaiah before us, like Habakkuk before us, like John before us. We need to be wrecked by the glory of God. Think of Romans 3:19. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. So we must be humbled for our pride, our pride evidenced in our words, to see God for who he is, to behold his glory. And thankfully, that is a glory not of wrath, but of grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so these are reflections on what is the deepest ground of change. You read that James 3 passage and you will walk away ashamed. You will walk away asking, is there any hope for taming my restless world, my world of restless evil in my mouth? This tongue that is full of poison. But when we think about how God has revealed himself in the rest of his word, we behold the awesome glory of God, the glory of the triune God. We are humbled before him. And when we are in that place, we are prepared to speak as he has spoken to us, words of truth rather than words of falsehood, as we tend to do. Words of life, not words of death. And as Paul says, words that are gracious, seasoned with salt, words that are gracious because we have experienced the grace of God for ourselves. And may God prepare his people here to be, as our closing hymn puts it, those who have lips filled with messages from God for his glory and for the good of his people.